Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Lots of children in this building, which if you are near children, have some of your own, you may have heard about this book that I'm about to tell you about. You may be completely sick of it because you've read it 10,000 times, even though my kids are older. And there are many iterations of it. And the newest one is If You Give Us Something, an iPhone. But I'm going to talk to us just briefly about If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. Have you heard of that book? Anybody? Yeah, right? It's a great little book, and it puts forth for us an understanding of abundance and generosity in a really great way, because it really never tells you what you should do. It's not preachy, you know? The story describes what happens to a little boy who's represented with those tennis shoes up there, extends generosity to a mouse. And it starts when he gives the mouse a cookie. And then the mouse, because he has the cookie, wants milk. So, of course, he gives the mouse milk. And then the mouse, things happen, wants a haircut. So he makes sure the mouse gets a haircut, and other kinds of things happen. And the house, let's just say, gets filled up with things. So then the mouse helps the boy clean the house. But after that, then the mouse wants to take a nap. And if you want to take a nap, you know, you have to make a space. So the boy makes a space for the mouse to take a nap. And then the mouse wakes up and wants to draw a picture. And so you have to have paper and crayons, and the boy gets all of these things. And when he's done drawing, he's built up a thirst, so he wants some milk and a cookie to go with his milk, right? It's full circle. But never does the author tell us whether extending generosity to this mouse is a wise or an unwise thing to do. Never does she tell us that what we are seeing in the book is always going to happen either. Like, this is always what happens next when you give a mouse a cookie. They always want milk. That's not necessarily so. Nor does she tell us that we should make our houses into shelters for homeless mice because their needs are so great. What I believe she does brilliantly is hold a series of complex consequences besides this idea of giving and generosity. And she allows us to wonder on any number of levels. And that's because giving is really complicated sometimes. It is. When you think about giving, where does our responsibility end when we choose to help? When have we ever figured out whether or not we've done enough? The boy didn't stop with a cookie. Is it ever really possible? Sometimes we wonder, to do enough. Are we really helping someone if we just give them one cookie? What if they use our gift irresponsibly? What do we do then? What if we are actually being conned and it's a scam? What if, though, we don't give and they die for lack of the help that we could have extended? Is giving to the church the same as giving to those who are less fortunate or poor? How much does the church deserve? How much do the poor deserve? Which poor are really the deserving population of poor? See, giving's complicated, huh? It is, but for the most part, once you have those kind of details and questions worked out for yourself, then coming from that place of abundance makes our life blessed. That's true in ancient times, and I think it's still true today. And our scripture for us this morning is a speech kind of rooted in this wondering and trying to be generous. And the speech comes to us, it's being given by Paul to first generation Christians. And frankly, when you read it on first read through, he sounds a bit boastful. And the verse right before, we're going to read it in a minute, before this section actually has Paul saying, I have become all things to all people. We all know that's not possible. Doesn't prevent us from trying. Didn't prevent him from trying. But it's really impossible to be all things to all people. But Paul seems to be trying because he's on fire for Jesus. And he wants to share that. He wants to share the gospel message. Many have called him boastful and arrogant because of his style and his way of doing this life that he is a leader of the early community is to list out loud. So it would not, I don't think, I mean, we hear athletes do this kind of stuff, but even like Muhammad Ali used to do it, right? And people thought badly of him, even though he pretty much came through with all of that. But rather than judge him by our standard, let's try and extend a little grace to Paul and recall that really when he was alive in his day and time, the cultural leaders were expected to behave this way. And that is how they announced to people what they were good at, what their virtues were. So they would say it out loud so that then you would hear it and you'd know who to follow. What he wants is to be persuasive. What he's longing for is to inspire people as he was inspired. He's hoping that others might learn how to share the benefits of following Jesus that he himself has experienced as being completely transformational for him. He has really, this man Paul, changed his life. And the Bible tells us that story. And his words suggest that people who find themselves in relationship with Christ actually want to do this thing called understanding others, whether you know them or not. They actually want to try and figure out how to act towards others in ways that demonstrate respect for another person's status as a human being on the earth who is created and simply loved no matter what by God, even before or apart of whether they know about God or not. And that's what he's trying to do when he says all of these words. So we're going to try this on for ourselves, and Joe's going to help us, and we're going to mix some of Paul's ancient words with the words of Brett Denon, who is a current singer-songwriter. And one of the things, if you listen to Brett's music, you will hear he tells the story of himself through that, not unlike Paul. He shares through his music his virtues and his abilities. And so Joe's going to help us sing this chorus, and then I'm going to mix it with our scripture for this morning.
Blessed is this life, and I'm going to celebrate being alive. Blessed is this life, and I'm going to celebrate being alive.
Get clear, Paul says, that I've never gotten anything out of this, he means the gospel, for myself, and that I'm not writing now to get something. I'd rather die than give anyone ammunition to discredit me or impugn my motives. If I proclaim the gospel, it's not to get something out of it for myself. I'm compelled to do it and doomed if I don't. If this was my own idea of just another way to make a living, I'd expect some pay. But since it's not my idea, but something solemnly entrusted to me, why would I expect to get paid? So am I getting anything out of it? Yes. As a matter of fact, the pleasure of proclaiming the gospel at no cost to you. You don't even have to pay my expenses.
Blessed is this life, and I'm gonna celebrate being alive. Blessed is this life, and I'm gonna celebrate being alive.
Paul goes on. Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their worldview and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all this because of the gospel. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it.
Blessed is this life, and I'm gonna celebrate being alive. Blessed is this life, and I'm gonna celebrate being alive.
Paul wanted to be in on the gospel. And that's what we're hoping that maybe we are trying to learn as well, to be in on the gospel. So we're going to look at the writings of a woman today who decided, like Paul, not to just talk about something, but to be in on it. And her name is Julie Salomon. Ms. Salomon wrote this book. It's called Rambam's Ladder, a meditation. It's just this little book. You can read it in one night, really. A meditation on generosity and why it is necessary for us to give. And we hope by just taking a little bit of time with this today that it will help us find where we are in our own practice of generosity and to consider why it's necessary, even, for us to be generous, giving people as followers of Jesus, to not just talk and think about it, but to be in on it. Next week, Matt's going to help us wrap this series on generosity up, and we'll think more together, finally, about how we might align our passions and who we are more fully with our giving and the way we live. But today we're going to do a little bit of mental inventory and reflection. At least I hope so. Ms. Salomon is a culture writer and a critic for the New York Times, and she also was formerly a reporter for the Wall Street Journal, and she reviewed films. I believe she's in on generosity as a volunteer leader where she lives, because she volunteers for a group called the Bowery Residence Committee. And I didn't know what that was, but and I'm very Californian. So in New York, as I understand it, there's a place called the Bowery. In L.A., we called it Skid Row. It's a place where the poorest of the poor live on the streets. And many, many years ago, the residents in that neighborhood called the Bowery formed their own committee to try and help each other, and that has grown many times over the years. So it's in her neighborhood, especially in Greenwich Village, where she volunteers there. That happened after September 11th, really. She was ringside for that event, the attacks, and the huge outpouring of generosity that followed them. And what she witnessed was generosity, not just from the neighborhood there in Greenwich Village, not just from New Yorkers, people who lived there in the city, but from our whole country. And then she witnessed generosity from our whole human family, the planet. It changed her life, she says. And at first, she wasn't quite sure what was going on with herself. Because when it first happened to her, what she says in here is, all she worried about was her own family, her kids and husband. That was it. And she just wanted to make sure that they were okay and they had what they needed. Then she kind of stepped back and realized that she was witnessing people on what they called the pile at Ground Zero help other people. People were just bringing food and trying to help each other, find other people. And there was just this groundswell without asking qualifying questions. And then all of this moved her to wonder, more, because then money just kept coming in from all over our country. And then people came in from all over our country. And then more money poured in from all over the world. So she started wondering what was behind all of that, because then she witnessed the support and the generosity began to trickle away. From that wonder, she discovered this man, Rambam, who was a 12th century physician and philosopher and a Jewish scholar who spent much of his life as well trying to reconcile faith with reason. His actual name was Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, but people called him Rambam for short. Thank goodness. It's a lot easier to say. It's an acronym. And Rambam, when he was pondering questions of righteousness and obligation in his 12th century community, he began to make a system, like in his own mind. He was a prolific writer. And his system ran from begrudging gifts at the bottom of his imaginary ladder that he imagined to the top, which was anonymous and transformational giving. But in his view, all forms of giving and generosity would, in some way, all forms, reform and redeem our human spirits so that we were living more closely in relation with others. And the challenge for him was to try, he said, to get it hardwired, being generous people. How can we get it hardwired into our human souls? So Ms. Solomon takes these ancient writings of Rambam with her own wonderings after September 11th and her own growth, frankly, as being a person extending herself in generosity, and puts them together in this book. I want to first just take us through the ladder, and I want you to know you don't have to write any of this down. It's on our website and it's on our blog, and there are 8 rungs, as I said, and they go from low to high. And I believe there's a value in simply considering this morning these steps, and we offer it to help us try and place ourselves. Where might we be on this ladder? And it's probably not a simple answer, just so you know. So let's look at the first rung. It's reluctant giving. If we're giving from the first rung of the ladder, he says you only give because you're forced to do so. So the first thing that comes to mind are like taxes. It is giving, right? So we can all have roads, for example. But we're forced by our government. Some churches force giving. Sometimes it's our internal guilt, whatever that is, and only you can name that for yourself. Rambam says, that's when you give with your hand, but not with your heart. All right? You want to control the way your gift is being used at this level. The next rung up is something he called proportion. Giving less than you really should, but you do it really cheerfully. Makes you happy. You're not going to miss the money or your time. You have plenty of time. You pick the kids up anyway. What's bringing 3 more here or there, right? We give more generously sometimes when we're happy about it. And Rambam realized that putting a number or a percentage on giving, a proportion, sometimes actually provides us with the illusion that we're controlling our giving. So you'll hear the Bible tell us that we should give 10%. It's called a tithe. And it's like a formula for giving. And we talk about it here. And some of us are working towards giving 10% of our income. I'm talking financially. Or giving 10% of our volunteer hours in our lives. But some of us, Rambam would say, you've been giving 10% for a long time. You're not even thinking about it. So is that really what you should be doing? Think about it, he says. There are boundaries of love and compassion. And are you just making a proportion, which is a false boundary on that? Maybe you can give more of yourself. The next level is solicitation. That one's pretty straightforward, I think. We are asked, and so we give. But we don't give until we're asked. We give more generously than those on rungs 1 and 2, And Rambam's thinking is, if you do this, if you give because someone or an organization asks you, then maybe you'll get in a relationship with a person or a group, and then maybe you'll want to investigate that. And then you'll start to care about it. And then maybe you'll keep growing. Sounds like giving a mouse a cookie. Things change and move. The fourth rung on the ladder is a word that's hard in our culture especially, and that's shame. It's when we hand money to the poor before we're asked, but we risk making the recipient of our generosity, our time, or our gifts feel ashamed. Back in 1919, the New York Times newspaper began a giving campaign that they have done for generations, and they called it the Neediest Cases. And they would collect funds from people, and then people would apply, like I would apply for a friend because I thought they had a needy case. And they would receive the applications and then surprise people at a certain time of year. And always while they were doing that, they divided humanity between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor. Well, in 1949, the New York Times made a huge, significant shift, which they kind of say helped the whole city of New York shift in their understanding, and said, we're not going to divide humanity like that anymore. And Rambam said the same. If a poor person, unknown to anyone, comes forward to you and says, I'm hungry, give me something to eat, that person should never be examined as to whether they are truly hungry or not. You should just be feeding them immediately. So that's what that ladder step represents. Just giving. And sometimes we shame people who we extend ourselves to. The next level up is called boundaries. He says you give to someone you don't know, but you allow your name to be known. And here's the story Rambam painted from the 12th century. And remember, back then, wealth was often measured in coins, not how we do it today. And so he says, a wise person takes out one of their sheets and fills it with their coins and throws it over their shoulder. But not before you put a little slit in it. You cut a little slit, and then you walk down the center of the village. But you walk facing forward, he says, because then those who need some of your coins can come and not lose face in any way and choose coins out from your sheet. Then people know you are giving it to them and that you're a generous person, but those who need it do not have to feel ashamed. He says, taking this measure is a protection of us, one to another. The next rung up, I think we talk a lot about in our culture. And so it was instructive to me that it was back then too. Corruption. Giving to someone you know, but the recipient is unaware of the giver. And often at this stage is when you employ middle people. And the image I want to give you is like those organizations like United Way, or even churches, where people give their offerings, and then we send them to different places, or places get granted money, but neither us, the givers, or the recipients have any idea where it comes from. And we sort of generally know, but we don't know their addresses, right? The middle person comes in because, frankly, there is corruption. It's part of our human condition. And so we want to be transparent, and so we employ people to make safeguards in those kind of places. And the same was true in Rambam's day, that the generosity had to be trustworthy. So it would be true with your life and your body, too, is if you went to a community to, say, dig a well, you would know that you were actually going to a community that actually needed water, right? All of those details will be worked out for you so that when you took time off from work, there was no corruption in that process, and you could claim that openly. I hope that makes sense. The seventh rung on the ladder is what I learned, what most like progressions of giving people think is the highest level. Not Rambam. It's second to highest for him. And that's anonymity. You give to someone you don't know, and you give anonymously. They never know who you are, and you never know who they are. And it's often thought of as the highest way of giving, because it's underneath it a principle of selflessness. And it protects, really, ultimately, the poor or those recipients from any form of condescension. That's the word I'm trying for. Condescension. And that's something human beings can do just with a look. You know, we can do it just with a look. Anonymity, according to Rambam, is this most foolproof way, though, for people of faith to protect what we're trying to do with God, which is just love our neighbor, period. We do it because we want to be close to God, and it assures us that it's not about us. And the other thing we need to remember in these ancient forms is this was also before our modern day IRS tax forms. So you're giving not to get a write-off. They were giving because they were trying to figure out how to be faithful, period. There was no other benefit for them, but that they wanted to be right with God. It was called almsgiving. Well, Rambam adds a unique step. And in his system and way of thinking, it's responsibility. And I think we've heard of this. It's to help people help themselves. A lot of us hear about this. There's a proverb or something. If you give, instead of giving someone a fish, give them a fishing pole and teach them to fish. And then they will no longer have to beg for food or anything else, right? So maybe that's true of giving a cookie, right? You don't have to beg. Or maybe that could even be true of giving a car. We have something to show you. Let's watch together.
I had an accident and my hip was broken in so many pieces. I have two rods in my hip.
She's an angel among us. If you watch her in the Bread Company, everyone comes in to see Catherine.
You know, we sell the bread, but I feel like there are some people who specifically come with prayer requests, and I go pray for them.
One day when we were sharing, she said she was in need of a different car, that her car was needing expensive repairs.
I had been saving money, but I knew it wasn't enough, so I knew I would take a few years to save for it.
So a couple months later, I went in and I said, Catherine, how's your car fund coming? And she said, I gave it all away. And I looked at her and she said, there was a widow in need, and I gave her the $5,000.
I struggled a lot when I gave that money. And I said, I feel okay, but do you think I did the right thing? I mean, I cannot give what I don't have, so I just give what I had.
I was shocked, and so I come home and I tell Pete that we needed to help Catherine with her car fund. He looked at me and he said, no, I think we need to buy Catherine a car. And I said, okay, great. Pete called Scott and said, do you know Catherine Great Harvest? And he said, yes, he did. Pete said, well, we'd like to buy her a car. He asked Pete, do you want to use your new car? And it just hit him right in the face. Why would he ask me that? Of course I would want a used car. That's good enough. He just paused for a moment, and he said, I want a new car. And he said it was silent on the phone for a few seconds. And Scott said, whoa, I want to help. And so he pitched in some.
So she came to the bakery, and she asked me, if you were to buy a car, what kind of a car would you like? I said, Debbie, I'm not really planning to buy a car. But she said, oh, just tell me.
And she said, I'd like a SUV, cruise control, and she said, I'd like a light color. And we called Scott, and he said, I think I've got the perfect car. So Pete said, can we deliver it tomorrow? So we have the bread company owner and his family, Scott and his family, and our family. And Catherine sees us all coming in, and she's just all excited to see everyone.
And I went to give them hugs, and I said, what's Pete doing here? I didn't have the biggest idea. When I went out,
and so we walked her over to the car. We said, Catherine, this is your new car.
So, I said, for me? This is for me? He said, well, I knew God had many cars, but I didn't know he had a new one for me. So, God had new cars? For me?
We all stood there in tears as we saw the joy on Catherine's face, and we got to be a part of it. And the joy of that was unbelievable.
It felt so right. It was such an excitement to drive it.
We told Catherine that we would like this to be confidential. But I kept running into people who would say, I heard what you did for Catherine. It wasn't even us. It was Catherine. It all started with Catherine giving of what she had to a widow to help her. And it just continues on. Generosity begets generosity.
We don't give in order to receive. We give because it's the nature of Jesus Christ. He gave us his life. So we have the DNA of Jesus Christ of giving. Yeah, so this is one story I will never forget in my life.
We give because it is the nature of Jesus Christ. Julie Salomon wrote this book after observing the nature of people's giving around her. And she went back to an ancient writing and realized that not much has really changed on some deep level. We have an enduring spirit in our human desire to do good for others. And to believe that our lives have meaning and that we can live from a place of abundance and giving and generosity. She says in this little book that giving may begin as a way to make order out of chaos. That's what happened for her after September 11th. But it turns out that it can be transformational. Those people in the video, and maybe some of us in this room, were moved to tears, right? By what we witnessed. Why? Why is it that we are moved to tears? Is it because we ourselves, like Catherine, at one time have been recipients of generosity? So we know
how that feels, and we get reminded of how deeply grateful we are to be on this earth and have a blessed life? Is it because maybe, though, we are nowhere near as generous as we know we could be? I think that moment for him came between, is it a used car or a new car? It hit him right in the face. And we see that and we think about ourselves and we become a little bit of ashamed because we know how much more we can do. And we weep because we see that if we do a little bit more or give more, someone's entire life is made better. Ms. Solomon wrote this book out of her own self-reflection because she wanted to know what was going on inside herself. She was curious about why, and then she realized she kept answering that question, and her answer kept changing as she kept locating herself on Rambam's ladder at different spots at different times. So I believe where when we look at that little ladder, I believe it more actually closely resembles a faith journey, our faith journey, to try and grow in faith and integrate ourselves with the needs of everyone around us and our own desire to be generous and loving people. And many of us want to live and come from that place of abundance and to try it out. And the question for us becomes, well, how do I do it? And who do I do it for? And am I supposed to be generous with my money? Am I supposed to be generous with my time? Am I supposed to be generous with my vocation? Because we know many of us in this room live lives and have work lives in which you're giving already. You're social workers or therapists or counselors or police officers, nurses, physicians, photographers who are trying to capture beauty in the world. How do we practice generosity? And where are we on that ladder? I just want to remind us of the scripture. Paul said, even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people. The religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. That's what Paul was trying voluntarily to do. And in order to do that, he had to start by caring about the group of people that were around him. And that's what we try to invite people into, at least. And that's what we believe people want to be invited to. It's simply why we're in this room. So the question we would invite you to hold as we prepare to come to this table is, how would you like to do this in your own life? What will it look like for you today, this week, to be a person who is practicing generosity? And what measurement will you employ? We offer this ladder as just even a starting place. Will you give the mouse a cookie? Because the mouse may not stop there. Do you want an economy of grace based on generosity or an economy of scarcity based on acquisition? That's how Wendell Berry put it for us. So those are our questions as we prepare as God's people to share from this one loaf. May we wonder where we are on the ladder, and may we allow the gift of abundance to form us as Catherine's hands were forming that dough that we saw on the video. so that all those people who join together, she feeds them bread from the bakery. May we too be shaped by God. Amen.
To do some good here. I want my life to